Thank you, Pastor. Thank you very much. It's a joy to be with you. I will be in 2 Timothy 4 in just a minute. If you have your Bible and you want to open there, I was privileged, for those of you who don't know me, I was privileged to be born into an itinerant minister, into an evangelist home. And so traveled extensively. By the time I was 10, I had been to almost every state in the United States, and I had been to about 10 countries. And so did that. Then when I was about 12, we moved to Arizona and joined Tri-City Baptist Church, and that's the church eventually I would become the pastor of. I had no idea at 12. I didn't even know if I wanted to make my dad's God my God at that time, but made that decision in our Christian school when I was 14, and went off to Bible college and seminary, married the young lady that I met when I was 14 in high school. I found a girl that would laugh at all my bad jokes, and I hung on to her like grim death. So never, guys, if you meet a woman that will, if you're single and you meet a girl that will laugh at your jokes, never let her go. Just never let that woman go, because she is a keeper. So we've been married now, we'll be 39 years in June, have two kids. Son's almost 35. He's an Air Force Academy grad and a combat pilot. And he just got off active duty and is flying guard now in my old unit. I'll talk about that in a second. But flying guard with the 161st tanker unit. But he's got five deployments. He's got two kids, a four-year-old girl and a two-year-old. So there's two of my grandkids. My daughter, when we were on Guam, my wife taught at Upi Elementary, if you know the area up there. My kids went to Upi Elementary, and so they were 4, 5, 6, 7, two of our best years as a family were the 2 years we spent at Anderson from 94 to 96. And my daughter's a nurse practitioner, and she has two boys, 5 and 3. And both my kids attend the church where they grew up, the church that I pastored for 23 years in Arizona. And their kids are in the Christian school. My daughter-in-law teaches in the Christian school. So that's a great joy for me. But I had the privilege in 1994 of marching in the 50th anniversary parade of the liberation of Guam, which was kind of a really cool thing here in Guam to be able to, I think it's 80 years coming up here in July. And what an amazing, amazing event to think of those 18, 19-year-old kids. I've walked Normandy. I've walked the beaches and places like that. And you think of those 18, 19-year-old kids coming ashore under fire like that. And it's really remarkable. Really enjoyed our time here on Guam. Then my home church called me back and asked me if I would be the second pastor of the church. And we said yes. And the Lord really blessed. The church had about 350, 400 at the time. And we grew to about 1,000. And built a $40 million campus out in the desert. And the whole city moved around that campus today. And it's a thriving environment. And founded a seminary. Had a large school of music. A preschool. All that kind of stuff. Pastored there for 23 years. We were my family. And deployed twice. I was a wing chaplain in the Air National Guard at that time, and deployed twice in 11 and 12 to Qatar and Saudi Arabia, and then 13 to Kyrgyzstan. If you're familiar with the stands, you know, the brothers Tajikistan, Kazakhstan, and Kyrgyzstan, and all the stands. I say they're like the Ite brothers, you know, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, the Moabites. They're all the Ite brothers. So these are the stand brothers. And in that 2019, three-star general in D.C. asked through my two-star general in Arizona if I'd be willing to leave our church and go become the senior chaplain for the Air National Guard. So I was a colonel at the time and decided to do that. Did that for 2 years. And then God led us to do something we'd never done before. I've always been a part of a church of at least 400 people. Even when we were here in Guam and ministering in the chapel, we started with about 90. And within 2 years, we had about 425 or 450 in our chapel there at Guam in a large singles ministry. After I left, some of those singles came here, and one particular married one of the high school teachers that was here. And because I all told them when I left, I said, if the next chaplain isn't a good chaplain, go to Harvest. And so many of the singles came down here in 90. 96 and a couple of them stole your women and went away or something. I'm not exactly sure. I don't know. That was kind of a robbery kind of thing. I'm not sure. But anyway, how I know about that, when I was in Kyrgyzstan in 2013, I get a note on Facebook, private message, and a woman says, I'm sending you a picture of my kids. And she said, I've never thanked you. And in our church, she was in Washington State. She said, in our church, a pastor just preached a message on thanking those who have been a blessing to you in the past. And she said, I want to thank you. She said, I was teaching at Harvest Baptist Church, Harvest Academy in 1996. And she said, there was a young man by the name of Ron and that you told to go to Harvest Baptist after you left. And you had led him to Christ and you'd baptized him and you discipled him. And he came to Harvest Baptist and we fell in love. And she said, these are the pictures of my teenagers. And she said, I've never thanked you for giving me a husband. And you know, when you're in the middle of nowhere, Kyrgyzstan is truly the middle of nowhere. Marco Polo traveled on the road right in front of that base, right? So this is the middle of nowhere, and you're there for a long time, and your families aren't around, and you're missing your family, and you're struggling. And then you get a message like that from God saying, thank you for investing in my husband 20 years ago. And this is the result of that. So what a blessing. I deployed. So after being in D.C., we took a small church, completely different to us. Church of about 40 that had been running 350 20 years ago, had a campus, had a gymnasium, but was just on the decline. And God led us to try to revitalize the church. The process of that ended up meeting pastor's daughter, Kara, when I was preaching at Faith Baptist Bible College. And I talked about needing a youth pastor. And she was dating a guy at Maranatha Baptist University that was interested in being a youth pastor. So she called him up. I never met her when I was there. She just called her boyfriend up and said, you ought to talk to this guy. Her boyfriend called me and we sent him out for a visit. And within a year or so, they were in the church. And a few months later, they got married. Pastor came last December. Some of you may remember that, and married them in our church. And she's now my secretary and pastor's and Faith's son-in-law is my youth pastor. So we're really blessed by your pastor's family in our church. We came there 3 years ago with 40 people, and we've got about 85 now. We've had three families join in the last 2 weeks. For a small elderly congregation, having three younger families join, you think you jumped into the millennium. And it's just a really encouraging thing for us. And while I was deployed last year in Qatar for my fourth deployment, we saw 66 people accept Christ while we were there. During that 5 months, I was informed that they were going to promote me to Brigadier General. So this September, I was promoted to Brigadier General, which means I commute. Some of you struggle with your commute down Marine Way. You know, it's a little congested. When I was here in 95, the first Kmart came. And it was a 2.5 to 2 hour wait to get into the parking lot, a Kmart, when the first Kmart came here to the island. So I don't want to hear anybody complaining. We had load shedding. We lost power 4 hours every day. I don't want to hear any complaining and griping, okay? Been there, done that. Our roads were coral and we walked uphill both ways in snowstorms on Guam. So I don't want to hear anybody griping about it, how hard it is here now. So anyway, my commute now is Monday mornings. I get up and get in an Uber and go to the airport and fly from Denver to DC. And I work in the Pentagon a couple of weeks a month. And so it's a great opportunity to be a spiritual witness in a place like that. So just praise the Lord for what he's doing in our life. A little introduction so you can get some connection with me as I preach. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let me see if I can bring the screen up here. Am I doing that? Great. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is Paul's swan song. Paul is about to die. Paul is in the Mamertine prison. I'll talk to you about that later. He is in the center of Rome, and he's either about to have a face-to-face with Nero, or he has already had a face-to-face with Nero. Now, this is him saying, this is how to invest your life. We hear about investments all day and every day. We hear about investing in real estate, Bitcoin, I wouldn't advise that one. Stocks, bonds, penny stocks, foreign stocks, pig futures, oil futures. There's all kind of investments, and everyone has another plan on how they can spend your money and take a little bit of a cut, assuring you that your investments are going to be extremely valuable one day when you get ready to retire. Paul is going to tell us in this text, there is a better way to invest your life. Not that that isn't important. Not that you shouldn't prepare for retirement. That's wise stewardship. That's not what I'm saying. But what he is saying is there is a better way to invest your life. The context of what we just read is in many ways very sad. Paul knows he's on death row. He's asking Timothy, his son in the faith, his young protege, he's asking him to come to him, probably from Ephesus, which is a very long trip, but it's doubtful that Timothy ever made it. Paul has invested in churches and people. He has invested by means of the written and spoken word. He will become the most well-read author of all time. Today, 2,000 years later, we are reading in a group here, we are reading the writings of Paul. He is by far and away the best read author of all time. Much of his writing will underpin the Western world's judiciary and legal understandings about government and freedom of conscience. Yet in this last chapter of his illustrious life, he is giving his protege the keys to investing for eternity. This is a place that Jesus said, neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. I could throw up there a picture of Bernie Madoff. Some of you may be old enough to remember the Ponzi scheme of Bernie Madoff. And I've used this as an illustration because then I throw up the pictures of the real estate magnates, the billionaires, the superstars in sports, the movie stars that all invested in the Ponzi scheme. And they were convinced that Bernie Madoff could get them unrealistic returns on their money, and they lost everything. Very smart people. Well, let me tell you something. When you invest for eternity in a place where moth and rust cannot corrupt and where thieves can never break through and steal, your investment will reap outstanding profit for you in all eternity. Paul is saying here that I'm going to give you, Timothy, 8 ways to invest your life in that which is ultimately the most important. So let me give them to you as rapidly as I can as we do in a 35,000 foot overview of 2 Timothy 3 and 4. The first way that you can invest in a place that will never lose money. If you were invested in bonds 2 years ago, you lost 45% of your investment. 45%. You thought you were putting it into the safety of the U.S. bonds, and in that year, the bond market dropped 45%. There is no such thing as a sure thing except for investing your life in that which is eternal. The first way that you can do this is by realizing that unbelief is always present in a world without Christ. By realizing that unbelief is always present in a world without Christ. Here is what Paul starts off 2 Timothy 3 by saying, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. This is today. We are living in the last days. For men will be lovers of themselves. And oh, by the way, the last day started on the day of Pentecost. The last day started on the day of Pentecost. And by the way, this is not what's become more popular, an idea of post-millennialism, where the world is going to get better and better and the whole world is going to come to Jesus. And when all the governments are Christians, then Christian governments, then Jesus is going to come back and set up his millennial kingdom. That is not how Paul explains what the last days will look like. In fact, it's just the opposite. He says perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful. Wow. Does that not sound like America today? Unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. Does that sound like America today? Just go on social media and you find all these people with complete self-control. Okay, did you get the sarcasm in that? Did everybody get the sarcasm? Oh my goodness.
self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but not denying its power, and from such turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And we just described the entire university system of the United States of America. Always learning and never able to come to the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs was also. Paul does not paint a rosy picture of the end of the age. This is not, like I said, post-millennial, everything's going to get hunky-dory, and then Christ comes with the millennium. In fact, post-millennialism will tell you that Satan is bound and we're living in the precursor to the millennium right now. I just say, wow, if Satan is bound in the United States of America, I'd hate to see it when it's unbound. He's not painting a rosy picture. You say, so Pastor, why do you say, this doesn't sound very encouraging to a guy that's on death row and he's encouraging his young son in the faith who's pastoring this church in Ephesus, which was one of the significant cities, the five significant cities of the ancient Roman world. Why would he give, this is like depressing. No, it's not depressing. Paul just wants you to be realistic. If you're going to invest your life for eternity, it doesn't mean for us to be depressed and huddle in some corner hoping for the rapture bus to get us out of here. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is quite the opposite. Paul is giving us a realistic view so that we know when we invest our lives with eternal values in mind, because Paul says, I know it's not going to get better. It's only going to get worse. That knowledge doesn't hinder me. That knowledge emboldens me. It emboldens me and compels me to go everywhere preaching the gospel. The first way of investing your life is to have a realistic understanding that it's not going to get better, but God calls us to be in the world but not of the world. Notice number two, by following godly leaders who know you well. The second way Paul is going to say of investing is by following godly leaders who know you well. He says, but you, speaking to Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine. They traveled together for years. He says, you know my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long suffering, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions, my afflictions, what happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, and what in persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me, yes, and all to those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you say, hey, I'm not gonna ever have any persecution, I'm not gonna have any enemies in the world. The reason some Christians have enemies is because they're just mean people, and I'll figure this all out. Let me tell you something. You don't live godly. Paul said to Timothy, those who live godly will struggle in this world because this world is not a friend of grace. I'm constantly kind of surprised, but I guess I shouldn't be, at how many people don't want to follow the godly leaders that God puts around them. Now, I told you that pastor's daughter is my secretary. So when I gave her the outline and said, find me some slides, I said, find me a picture of pastor. I meant me. She put her dad in there. I'm just going to throw this out there. I'm like, Kara, what'd you do? She said, I assumed you wanted the best pastor out there as the picture. And I said, what am I, chopped liver? And she goes, you don't pay me enough for me to put your picture in there, you know? So, okay, that's fair. It's ministry, right? So anyway, that conversation did not happen. That was all made up. She said, you wanted the pastor of the church. I said, no, that's a really good picture of your dad. I said, that's great. I said, you had to sneak that one in there though for him. I'm constantly amazed at how many people
don't give their time and resources to the local church where they know and they see something on television and they give to that, or they get it, they're on the internet researching. I just had a guy write me this long letter, pretty harsh letter, about he had researched something on the internet and he's forwarded this guy's, and he goes, this is what we need to do. And I know of that guy, and he's a blatant heretic. And yet, we had not the godly leader that you know, and you see Paul saying, Timothy, you know me, you worked with me, you saw my perseverance, you saw the difficulties, you saw my manner of life. Listen, folks, one way of investing for eternity is saying, I want to be around my spiritual leaders. A principle of investing wisely is to spend time around godly leaders that God has put in your path. Paul encourages Timothy to look at his life, his sufferings, his persecutions. You will learn more from finding excuses to be near spiritual leaders than almost anything else you do. Find excuses to be around spiritual leaders. Listen to them teach and watch their lives. They will never be perfect and they will make mistakes, but you can learn so much about how to prioritize life with an eternal investing in mind by watching them. Number three, what are our keys to investing? Number three, by continuing in the teaching that is truth when deceivers abound. By continuing in teaching that is truth when deceivers abound. You know, there's a lot of deceivers. Just go on the internet. Whether it's politics or finances or religion or whatever. There are just, it's crazy out there, right? That's no different than it was in Paul's day. What does Paul say? He says, but evil men, verse 13, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. Again, this isn't like Christians are gonna take over all the governments and the millennium is gonna come. He says, no, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. In other words, stand firm. Continue in the teaching that is truth when deceivers abound. He said it's going to get worse and worse, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scripture, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. I read constantly of these young people deconstructing their faith. Have you heard that term? Has anybody heard that term? They're deconstructed. They grew up in a good church. They grew up in a good school. They grew up around godly parents. And now they've gone to university. Now, there's another word for that. It's called heretic. Paul uses the term. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, John says, they no doubt would have stayed with us. Let me tell you something. One of the most dangerous things you can have as a young person is to grow up in a godly church, grow up in a godly school, and walk away from that faith, because the great light you are walking away from is very, very dangerous to your soul. What does Paul tell him? He says, if you want to invest in eternity, invest your life in something that actually matters, that will not blow up and go away. Understand that being around and being faithful to what God calls you through the leaders that are with you and their teaching, understand there will always be deceivers for gullible people. There will always be deceivers. Number four, as I continue to move quickly, by a passion for the word's transforming power. By a passion for the words. What's the fourth way to invest your life? Do you have a passion and a belief that God's word changes your life and other people's lives? If you do, then you invest it all. Remember the parable of the great pearl that Christ gave? He says the man went, he found the pearl, and he sold everything because the pearl was the greatest thing possible. He did the same similar parable. The man dug up riches in a field and went and sold everything to get the field because of the great treasure. Let me tell you something. The great treasure is the word of God and the power of the Spirit to change lives. And when you really believe that, you invest yourself in that because it is the most important thing. I was joking today in pastor's prayer meeting. I won't identify the heretic that was there, but he had a Kansas City Chiefs coffee cup. I won't name him. But, you know, I explained very eloquently why that was heresy. No, I really didn't. But I did tease him about it and Taylor Swift, you know, that whole thing. So, you know, if you go to a stadium at the Super Bowl, they're passionate, aren't they? When I was stationed in Germany, we went and watched the USA play Germany in a soccer stadium as a warm-up to the World Cup. Germans are insane about soccer. Now, they call it football, right? I mean, it's European football. They are, I literally, as an American, they invited a bunch of Americans from Ramstein to sit there. And we thought, we're like, I started cheering for Germany because I did not want to get killed. I mean, I was like, go Germany, yeah! They are crazy, and it was an exhibition game. Do you know what? Sometimes we Christians are put to shame by people that have passion, and I'm joking about football and soccer because I love sports, but sometimes we're put to shame about things that really don't honestly matter at the end of your life, and we don't have a passion for things that do. Here's what Paul says. He says, all scripture. Do you know what the word all means there? All. I got 38 hours of Greek in seminary and undergraduate, and I can tell you the word means all. That's what that word means, okay? It took me years to go to school to tell you that means all. All the writings, all the graphe is the Greek word there. All the Old Testament, they're called the writings, is given by God's breath. That's the word inspiration. It means it's like a ship being carried along. The writers were carried along, not so that God told them every word to write, but he protected them from any error in the parts or in the whole. All scripture is God-breathed. It's carried along, guided to absolute truth. The word of God is not a science textbook, but when it touches science, it's 100% right. It is not a history textbook, but when it touches history, it's 100% right. And what we find today in history and archaeology and science is that our elite are catching up in their knowledge with what the word of God has already stated. Many, many years ago, there was a project called the Genome Project. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of that. But Charles Darwin, if you've ever read the title of his Origin of the Species, that's not the whole title. The whole title is one of those English titles that's this long. And Charles Darwin was a rank racist. He believed that the white race was superior race and all the other races were inferior races. He was a rank racist. Caused more damage worldwide. Social Darwinianism has caused the death of hundreds of millions of people. Hitler took that. Tojo took that. Mussolini took that and said, we're all superior races. And Charles Darwin said there was a couple of humans in Europe and a couple in Africa and a couple in Asia. And there are multiple mothers of the human race. The Bible says we all come from one seed, one blood, and there's one race, and it's called the human race. And what the church is about is throwing out all of that nonsense and saying, wait a second, we're all bought by the blood of Jesus Christ because we're all one blood and one race. The Bible said we all have one mom. Her name was Eve. You know, they spent millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars in the Genome Project. You know what they found out? We're all from one mom. I could be living on Fiji in a beautiful house, and they could have given me all that money, and I could have told them we all came from one mom. Or Guam, or Fiji, or the Caribbean, or wherever you want to live on a beautiful island. We all come from the Bible. All scripture is given by inspiration to God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for some good things. Is that what the text says? Every good work. Do you have a passion that the word of God is sufficient for every good work? Paul, Peter, they wrote the word of God and it is sufficient for me to live to the glory of God, and the purpose is to invest my life in others so they can live to the glory of God. Number five, by loving the preached word more than comfort. Number five, by loving the preached word
more than comfort. Paul says this in chapter 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his swan song. He's about to die. He knows it. He's passing the torch to his young son in the faith. This is the guy that's young teenager that's traveled with him, grown up into a man, and now he's an elder of one of the larger churches in the Roman world at this time, 67 AD. And Paul is saying, as I close out my life, I order you to that you before God and before Jesus Christ, that you preach the word. That's where I was trying to get to. He said, preach the word. Preach the word. Paul is telling him, listen, let me help you here. He says, you need to preach the word of God. You need to love the word of God more than even comfort. He said, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convict, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That sounds like today in America. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. I told the first service that we raise standard poodles. Standard poodles are really smart and they're really stubborn. You have to spend a lot of time breaking their will, not their spirit, but breaking their will. And the way you do that is by scratching their ears. Feeding them and scratching their ears. Ladies, it's a lot like taking care of your husband. You feed him and scratch his ears. I mean, if you feed him and scratch his ears, men are really simple. We really are. When we were first newly married and trying to get used to each other, my wife would be telling me, well, you know, you this, and I would say, sweetheart, I'm a man, I'm not that deep. You know, that's you and your girlfriends are like, what did he mean by that? I didn't mean anything by that. What I meant was, I'm hungry. That's what I meant. Like this, do not be so, don't, I'm not that deep. You guys are deep. We're like, what did she mean by that? I don't know, feed me. So, I mean, guys are just not, we're just not that deep. Well, my poodles, if they weren't obeying me, I started to scratch their ears. Oh my goodness. Do you know what? People love their ears to get scratched. So do pastors. And Paul says, Timothy, people will want to hear what they like, not what they need. They will want, the end of the age, is that not where we are in Christianity today? Or supposed Christianity today? He said, they will heap to themselves, they will have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, Timothy, watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Kara snuck in another picture of her dad. Fulfill your ministry. They didn't like Noah. They're not going to like a gospel preacher today. There hasn't been a great, they didn't like John the Baptist. They didn't like Noah. They didn't like Jeremiah. If you're going to invest for eternity, you have to be ready to pick up your cross and go outside the camp, because if you're going to follow Jesus, you're not always going to be popular. No matter how winsome you may be, you're not always going to be popular. You love the preached word more than comfort, and I must hurry by living for the epitaph. What's your sixth way of investing for eternity? By living for the epitaph. What do you want your tombstone to say? Here's what Paul said in our text. He said, for I'm being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. This is his epitaph. This is what he is going to be, if he had had a tombstone, would be on his tombstone. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me. This is the investment, the crown of righteousness. He says, I've invested and invested in others. I've invested in churches. I've invested in people. And there is now, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the faith. And now there is laid up my reward. And every IRA and every 401k, it vanishes. But my reward will never vanish. On that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I want the epitaph on my tombstone to say, he taught God's people to know him on their own. That's what I want on my tombstone. He taught God's people to know him on their own. That's all I want. That's all I want. I was sitting with my 5-year-old grandson. If you think I preach long, you ought to ask me about my grandkids, and that'll be a lot longer conversation, okay? So, and you won't get to talk. I have a 5, a 4, a 3, a 2. I was talking to my 5-year-old recently, and we were working on a little one of those little mazes, and he started at the front of the maze, and I said, whoa, Braden, no. I said, start at the end, and it's much easier, and you don't make mistakes. That's our life. What do you want? Start at the end. What do you want the epitaph on your tombstone to say? Start there, and then every other decision, who you marry, where you go to school, what do you do in your free time, all those decisions become really easy because are they pointing to your epitaph? Paul says, I've lived my life with the epitaph in mind. I have fought a good fight. I finished the course, and now it's laid up for me. There's a crown, number 7, by not being deterred in hardship. Number 7, by not being deterred in hardship. Paul says this, he says, be diligent to come to me. He is sitting in a cistern. Paul is sitting in a cistern and it's cold and he doesn't even have a cloak. And this is Roman death row for Roman citizens. And now he's gonna say, it's hard, everybody has left me. I'm here all by myself. I'm about to die, and I've invested in people, and they've disappointed me, and they turned their back on me, and they've attacked me. He said, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed to Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me. Antichius I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that is left with Carpus at Troas when you come in the books, especially the parchments, probably the Old Testament. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You must also beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Let me tell you something. If you're going to invest for eternity, you are going to need to stand firm and not be deterred by hardship. Paul's at the end of his life. He should be on Medicare, Medicaid, laying on a beach, the old pastor's home, you know, the old apostle's home. And he's like, I'm about to give up my life and no one wants to be around me. Everybody I've cared for, everybody I've ministered to, everybody I've given everything to, and they've all left me. And some have left me out of fear and others have left me to harm me. I want my epitaph to be a good epitaph. How about you? How about you with being deterred by hardship? Paul was opposed by everybody inside and outside the faith. At the end of his life, it wasn't some glorious homecoming. He was basically totally abandoned. And lastly, by placing all confidence in Christ. Lastly, by placing, number 8, by placing all confidence in Christ. Paul was confident that God would stand by him. Look at after saying all of the things he just said about everybody abandoning him, he says, I'm going to still, at the end of my life, place all my confidence in Christ. He says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So let me tell you really quickly how this story ends. So the Mamertine prison, I've been there on 2 different occasions, is a cistern in the center of ancient Rome. Rome was the center of the greatest empire that really has ever existed. it is a dominating empire. Had about 160,000 military soldiers that were full-time, and they controlled an empire of 100 million people. It was a brutal regime, crucifying in the 100 years around Christ. They say that they likely crucified between 50 and 60,000 Jews over that 100-year span in just one small subset of the Roman Empire. Can you imagine what they were crucifying all over the world? They crucified and murdered and slaughtered and pillaged and sold into slavery. It was a brutal regime. The cistern, the Mamertine prison where Paul is about 30 yards from the Senate. So think, if you can, the picture of the American Senate and Congress. Can you think of the death row being 30 yards away from where the Senate is? That's death row. Undoubtedly, most likely, I should say, Paul had two face-to-face meetings with Nero. One in 62 AD when he was first arrested, and that would have been Acts 28, if you read that, when he's in under house arrest. It seems like he was released, and then he was rearrested, and he would have met with Nero again in 67 AD. As a Roman citizen, he had the right to a face-to-face meeting with Caesar to listen to Caesar give his verdict. So most likely, Paul had two meetings face-to-face with Caesar. This Caesar was Nero, and this was his palace. This is most likely where Paul would have met Caesar. This palace is about 3/4 of a mile from where the Mamertine prison is. The Mamertine prison sits about 75 yards from Saturn's temple. It sits about 30 yards from the Senate of Rome. It sits about 100 to 150 yards from where they laid out Julius Caesar's body after Brutus stabbed him and everybody killed him on the Ides of March, which would have been about 100 years before Paul is there, right in the center of the forum. And there's a little plaque on the ground about 30 yards away in the opposite direction, and that's where all roads lead to Rome. There was literally a plaque on the ground. They measured every mile going to Africa, going to England, going to modern-day Iraq, going to Jerusalem. And you had a Roman road, and every mile there was a mile marker. So the Roman armies knew how far they could march in a day. And that plaque, so the center of economic life for the entire empire, the center of religious life, the center of ritual life, the center of ceremonial life, the center of civic life, the center of law life, was all within 150 yards of the Mamertine prison. And yet Paul says, to him be glory. Paul's like, I'm not losing. I'm going to win. Christianity is going to win because God's angel has stood by me. So let me tell you really quickly about Nero, and I'll prove my point at the end. Nero was the last of the Julio-Claudian Caesars. The Julio-Claudian Caesar started in about 40 with Julius Caesar, with Octavius Augustus, and Nero is the last one. He is forced to commit suicide at the age of 30 by his Secret Service people. That's how much they hated him. The year before he commits suicide in 68, he has Paul's head chopped off, most likely in 67, and most likely had Peter crucified upside down in 67 as well. Paul and Peter were probably in Rome at the same time and this imprisonment. But Paul gets merciful head chopping off because he's a Roman. Peter, because he's a Jew, gets crucified. They're such sweet people, aren't they? Nero's mother was Agrippina. Agrippina had married Nero's stepfather. Nero's stepfather was the Caesar, and as soon as Agrippina married Nero's stepfather and her second husband, he already had a child that was supposed to be the next Caesar. She convinced him to disown that young man who was a little bit younger than Nero, to disown him. Once that Caesar disowned that guy, she then poisoned him. This is a sweetheart of a mafia family. Isn't this the sweetheart family? She poisons him. So Nero becomes Caesar at 16. A few weeks before he turns 17, he becomes Caesar. Agrippina then feels like, I'm going to run the empire. I'm going to run the empire through my son. And she starts doing that. By about the time Nero is 20, he's sick and tired of his mom. So he gets her to go out on a ship off the coast of Rome, and he orders his soldiers to sink the ship. They sink the ship to drown his mother, except she's been to the Olympics the year before and won the 100-meter freestyle. And she gets to shore, and she lives. So he couldn't drown her. So then he ordered his soldiers to go club her to death like a seal on the beach. What a sweetheart of a family this is. You thought when you watch, you know, some mafia movie, that's this. At the age of 20, he basically becomes Caesar. He's hated. And he builds this. This is his palace. It was the greatest palace of any of the 4,000 years of Roman leaders. It was the greatest palace ever erected. He invested his life in the now. He was sexually immoral. He was vicious. He killed his own mother. He killed his stepbrother. He killed everybody around him just like any mafia don would do. And he built this palace so he would never be forgotten. Then there's a guy by the name of Vespasian. And he was attacking the Jews in Rome. And the people of Rome hated Nero so much that his own Praetorian Guard, his secret service, said, Nero, you're going to kill, we want you to kill yourself. A year after he has Paul killed, they make him swallow poison and Nero dies. Vespasian leaves his battle at Jerusalem, comes back to Rome, takes over being Caesar. He turns that battle over to a guy by the name of Titus. Anybody ever heard of Titus sacking Jerusalem? That's the second in the Flavian dynasty of Rome. Vespasian comes back and he says, I want to get rid of the memory of the Julio-Claudia dynasty. I want to get rid of Nero's fame. This billion, multi-billion dollar palace. And by the way, when you see the trees on the side of that picture, that's the gardens that Nero put Christians on crosses, dipped them in oil, and lit them on fire. So they lit his gardens with the screams, and he would walk amongst the Christians as they were burning to death. That's this guy. This is what Flavius and Titus built on top of Nero's palace. Nero invested his life as he was going to be this great Caesar. Billions of dollars he invested, and he was going to be remembered. And within 2 years of his death, they had leveled his palace, and the Jewish slaves out of the Jerusalem destruction, the Jewish slaves came back and built the Colosseum, which has now stood for almost, 1900, 2000 years. And Paul said, an angel has stood by me. Paul's got a crown of righteousness. Let me just say this, folks. When you invest your life in eternity, you get heaven as a reward. One of the greatest at the time Caesars to ever live invested his life in this grand palace, and within 2 years it was gone. Invest your life in what matters. Invest your life in eternity. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for its truth. I pray now that you'll use this in our lives. Lord, help us to understand these truths of how we live moment by moment in dependence on your Spirit to invest for eternity. I always close like this. I never embarrass anybody, but I do have heads bowed and eyes closed. And I don't know you. I don't know you by name. But let me just ask a couple of questions very quickly. How many of you say, Pastor Mike, I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ. If I died today, I know for sure I would go to heaven. I know that for sure. If you can say that, would you just slip your hand up and hold it up for a second and say, that's me, Pastor. I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You can put your hands down. How many say, Pastor Mike, I think I'd go to heaven. I'd like to go to heaven. I'm not 100% sure I would go to heaven. And that's concerning to me. And you say, Pastor, would you just include me in a closing word of prayer? I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call you out. There's no manipulation here. I just like to pray for you. And you say, Pastor, I couldn't honestly raise my hand that I know for sure if I died, I'd go to heaven. But here's my hand. I'm concerned about that. Would you pray for me? Just slip your hand up and hold it up for a second. That's me, Pastor. I see a hand. I see two hands, three hands, four hands. Somebody else. Just slip it up and put it right back down. That's me, Pastor. I'm not absolutely sure if I died, if I'd go to heaven. In a moment, I'm going to close in a word of prayer. We're going to have an invitation. We're going to sing a song. We have pastors at the front. If you want to slip out and come to the front and say, I just like someone to take me into a private room. If you're a woman, we'll have a woman go with you. If you're a man, we'll have a man go with you and take 10 minutes with the Bible and show you how you can make sure of that decision. That's a little uncomfortable to you. We'll be in the back. We'll be outside. There's pastors around. We'd love to talk to you. That's life's most important decision. What happens to me 5 seconds after I stop breathing? Father God, you've seen hands, you know hearts. I pray that we would all invest for eternity, and not just for the here and now, but forever. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen. Pastor.